All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer. I think we have our recordings set. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again this morning. As you are worthy of glory and honor, we worship you as your people that you saved, gave to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and sending him our way that he may redeem us from our sin, from death, condemnation, even the evil one. We thank you for this blessed hope, for there are many who are living now, who are still dead. We have no knowledge of the truth of salvation, and yet you are pleased to draw us from the different places that we were, walking in our ignorance, and yet, Lord, by your faithfulness, we are here proclaiming the truth of Christ. Lord, may you keep us in the truth of Christ. May you keep us encouraged, for we are prone to wander. Lord, we wander for many reasons, ourselves, our sin, and many other things. Lord, we just pray that you keep us. We need to be kept. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is able to keep us from stumbling. We pray, Lord Jesus, may you hear us for the sake of your name. Amen. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The writer says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house is more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son of his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That's the word of the Lord. We have three titles. Number one, partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. That's who we are. We are partakers. We shall not be partakers. We are already partakers of the heavenly calling. Number two, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider those titles that Christ has. They are important to you, to your understanding of salvation, who Christ is, what he does for you, and your standing before God. Consider that. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And number three, Christ counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Christ counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses has glory. The law has glory, but it is not the same as the glory of Christ. That's what we are trying to teach these reformed people. Yes, the law has honor, but Christ has more honor than the law. So many professing Christians are still stuck with Moses. And when we talk of Moses, we are just not talking about Moses as a son of Levi, but as the law, representing the law, because the law was given to him and the Levites. They are the mediators of the law. They are the representatives of the law. But people won't let Moses go because they see him laboring a lot in the house. The house of Christ, making waffles for breakfast from manna. You see, Moses was raining manna and making waffles every morning. They're like, we love Moses. Our fathers ate waffles from manna every day. What do you have to bring to us, Jesus? The Jews asked. They were in love with Moses. They had free manna. Jesus says to them, well, your fathers ate manna, but they all perished in the desert. The food that Moses gives will cause you to perish. The law is not for life and righteousness. It will cause you to perish. People don't realize the position that Moses occupied, that he was just a servant who can't help them. People want, these are professing Christians, Moses to remain employed, and so they find work for him. They find work for him in the third use of the law. Or we have third use of the law. The Bible does not teach a third use of the law. Christ has honorably retired Moses. That's what you're going to find. So they'll use Moses to dust up their sin as a Swiffer duster. But to no avail, they always end up feeling condemned. You try to remove the dust, and instead of removing the dust, you realize that you are just smearing the dust all over the place. So they come back and say, but I do not feel like I'm saved. I do not have any assurance. Why? Because you're using the wrong Swiffer duster. You want the blood of Christ. It's only the blood that removes sin, not the law. The law cannot remove sin. We can't refuse to retire Moses. Moses has to be retired. That's the confession of one who is born again. God is going to teach you that Moses had his time and he has to be retired. Those are the arguments of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New. Even Moses himself anticipated his own retirement. So the writer of Hebrews is bringing forth multiple arguments to prove to us both the superiority and sufficiency of Christ. Those are the two things that is driving it. Christ is superior and Christ is sufficient. In salvation, over all things and over anyone who may promise anything. And that to say, Christ Jesus is not one option among many, or that Christ has some other helpers. Christ has no helper. He doesn't need any helper. Christ is the only option, highly qualified to serve because of the dignity and honor of his person and of his office. Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. But he is also son. So the writer of Hebrews is advancing the understanding of the person of Christ and also his offices and the work that comes out because of his position. So Christ Jesus is qualified to serve because he is God. Qualified because he is seated in the only place that matters in salvation. The Pope is seated in Rome, but Rome does not really affect your standing before God. Christ alone stands in the place that matters when it comes to salvation, right on the majesty of power on high, on the right hand of God. That's where Christ is seated. Qualified because he has power. The Pope has no power. Christ has power because he upholds all things by the word of his power, even your salvation. Christ cannot uphold the universe by his word and then fail at your salvation. Christ qualified because he has such authority, having received a more excellent name than the most majestic creatures of God's creation, that is the angels. He has that name. Now, this Christ took flesh, human flesh, and blood like his brethren. And that means those that Christ came to serve were already his brethren before he came. We were Christ's brethren before Christ came. They were already his before he partook of flesh and blood. But now that he has come, he is not ashamed to come and take the nature of his lowly brethren, even to call them his brethren. His brethren, these who are sinners. You have to see the contrast. Christ is holy. He is separate from sinners. And yet he is not ashamed to call you and I his brethren, his brothers and sisters. He humbled himself and entered into the poverty of being a human being. Becoming a human being was poverty for Christ. The holy and righteous God found himself saddled with the infirmities and temptations of humanity, but without sin, tempted in all things. And this was not for his sake, but for the sake of his brethren. Now that is the definition of love and of humility. To enter into the most shameful experience of your brethren, of your friends, of the ones that you love, to identify with their pitiful condition. People would love to identify with you when you have money, when you have power, when everything is going well, they are okay to be identified with you. But when things go south, they don't want anything to do with you. But Christ came and he was eating the lowly things that his brethren were eating. God, who doesn't need anything, was eating stuff. Stripped of dignity and honor, doing it, the Jews come flying at him, attacking him and accusing him, being disparaged and insulted for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And tax collectors and sinners are you and I. We are the tax collectors. We are the sinners. We are the prostitutes, spiritual ones. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He does not live on food. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ Jesus is the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is the word of God. But I want you to see this aspect of Christ's humiliation in the flesh. Christ Jesus found himself with legs and hands. That's natural to you and I. That's not natural to Christ. He is spirit. That's what is natural to him. He found himself feeling thirsty. He who created all the waters in the oceans, the rivers, the seas, and the heavens, found himself asking for water to drink. Many people who think they are something would not even say hi to you because they think they are all that. If they just feel like you seem to be struggling, you don't seem to have really made it to their level, they don't want to talk to you. Just because they have some little bottle of expensive perfume, they smell good to cover their stinkiness. Smelling good is not the righteousness of salvation. You don't lose salvation because you've run out of perfume. It is good to smell good if you can. Because not showering is not righteousness either. There's no righteousness in either way. Righteousness is only from Christ Jesus. But I want to develop this point more because I want you to appreciate what Christ is to you and what he has done. You have people who would come. They will visit you or you visit them. And they will not eat stuff that they think is lowly stuff to them. They would not associate with poor people because they feel that that brings them down. But that was not the attitude of Christ, because Paul refers to that in Philippians 2 and says, have this attitude of Christ. He was God and did not think it robbery of his glory to be found in the likeness of human flesh and becoming a bondservant, becoming a servant and suffering the shame of the accursed on the cross. Christ did not think that was robbery of his dignity to come to your house. Because if Christ has come to you, if you are a believer, it means one thing: Christ came. If you are a believer in Christ, it means Christ actually came to you. And he did not think that was a bad idea to associate with the lowly like you and I. Given his dignity, he could have remained where he is and not give you any knowledge of salvation. So Christ came in human flesh for the suffering of death, to be perfected that he may bring many sons to glory. But because he suffered and died, the many sons are coming to glory. Because we are told he is the pioneer, he is the captain of their salvation, he leads the way, he paved the way with the assumption that the others are following behind. We're going to find this language in the book of Hebrews. We're going to develop it some more in the next few weeks. The assumption behind Christ being the captain, being the pioneer, is of one who is breaking new ground for those who follow. So Christ came with the assumption that he is opening the highway to heaven. He has opened the road. He said, I am the truth, the way, and the life to the Father. No one comes to the Father by any other route, no other highway, no other interstate will take you to glory than that which Christ has paved by his blood. So Christ was perfected to be our Savior, and that means he is not going to fail to bring any of us to glory. As who are the sanctified, the elect, the saints, the chosen, the set apart, he cannot lose any lest he becomes a hireling. Christ has to defend his honor as the good shepherd. It doesn't matter how crazy Sister Becker gets. The responsibility is on Christ to make sure that he does not lose it. He is not a hireling. Remember John 10. Jesus made a distinction between himself as the good shepherd and the hirelings and the robber. Christ is not a robber. He is not a hireling. He doesn't run away when he sees his sheep in danger. He gives his life for the sheep that the sheep may be set free. And that's what he has done. So the brethren of Christ were in great trouble. They were under the power of the evil one, the devil, Satan. Because of sin, only sin had us under the power of the devil. And we were all our lives in fear of death. The devil is the minister of fear. Every time that you sin, you're going to be accused. He is the accuser of the brethren. We're going to work that testimony. And Christ appeared to remove that death from his people. And this is how he did it. First, by canceling all the decrees and ordinances that could be used against you. Or you were caught speeding 120 miles per hour in a school zone. Christ, by his death, comes and he removes the speed limit. Do you understand how the gospel works? This is actually how it works. You were caught doing 120 miles per hour in a school zone, 20 miles per hour. You go to court. The court has to apply the law to condemn you. The law says 20 miles per hour. Christ comes and he takes the speed limit. It's not there. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's what Paul says in Romans. How are you going to be charged when there's no law to charge you? The death of Christ is what fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on your behalf. So that there's no part of the law that can condemn you rightfully before God. So Christ canceled the decrees and ordinances that produced death, and then he gave you his spirit. Romans 8:15 Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The issue of fear is very important as far as God is concerned. He knows you are afraid. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit of fear is not the spirit of Christ. The spirit of fear is not the spirit of the gospel. The gospel is good news because it removes fear. It is freedom. It is life. It alone removes fear of the unknown. The fear of death and condemnation. What am I going to do if I die today? Where am I going to go? What does God think about me? The gospel tells you what God thinks about you. What does God actually think about you? Do you think God thinks about you because your mind was clean, your conscience was clear this morning? No, God's thoughts about you is that there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far as I have I removed your sins from you. That's what God thinks about you. So through death, Christ Jesus took the signet ring from the devil. As King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther took the signet ring from Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Haman is he who had the power from the king, and he wrote a decree to destroy the Jews. Haman lost that power, and the signet ring was given to Mordecai. The devil was dispossessed of his authority and hold or sway over God's people. No more power, no authority. And so to keep talking about the devil this and the devil that, the devil in your closet, the devil in your marriage, the devil in your car, the devil at work is actually saying the death of Christ did not cancel out his authority. The death of Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews, made now and void whatever the devil had on you, even if he tries to tempt you. The sin and temptation, I pray the Lord will keep giving me grace to preach. This is a very good message. This message that we have today is a wonderful, we haven't even started. Okay. We are going far, but it's very good. The sin and temptation will come, but it cannot condemn. I need you to understand this. The sin and temptation will come, but it cannot condemn because Jesus is going to ignore the devil and his accusations. Like literally ignore. Jesus' death sent your sin into remission. It does not and cannot kill anymore. When sin is in remission, it means it cannot kill anymore, even though in the context of cancer. But that's the same language or term that we use for cancer. When cancer is in remission, you may have it, but it's not growing. It's not killing you. And God is very purposeful to use that language to say your sin has gone into remission. It's there, but it doesn't condemn you. It may make your life to suck, but it won't condemn you. It won't take you from the love of God in Christ. Zechariah 3. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. This was Zechariah in a vision. Zechariah 3, verse 1 to 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. What is he doing there? Satan was there standing to accuse Joshua the high priest of Israel because of sin. And the devil was right in all his accusations, because the Lord did not deny the accusations. The Lord did not say, of course you are lying, devil. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Pay attention to that. We have two Lords capitalized there. And the Lord said to Satan, that's the angel of the Lord. That's Christ. And the Lord said to Satan, that is Christ interceding. Christ is the advocate. He is defending Joshua from the accusations of the devil. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Jesus again did not say, of course, the devil, you are a liar. No, he said, he is mine. Joshua is mine, a brand plucked out of the fire unto salvation. And that means election. So be quiet, Satan. Jesus uses the very doctrine that a lot of people fight against to acquit Joshua. He is mine, end of story. Condemnation cannot come to the elect even when they sin. All the elect are non-sticky pans. They may get cooked in sin, but it will not stick as to condemn them. You're going to be fried in sin, but you are a non-sticky pan. Telling the truth, otherwise we have no gospel. So Paul says in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? There are people called the elect of God, to whom no charge can stick. It doesn't matter what they do. And this is what drives people crazy. They will say, no, you can't just tell people that. You have to give them a little bit of law. No, we have to declare the gospel. That's the truth. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's the reason why no one can bring a charge against Brother Robert, because it is God who says he's righteous. And there's no authority above that of God to reverse that. That's what Paul is arguing. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and made the payment. And furthermore, is also risen, so he is alive to continue to defend. Who also makes intercession for us. The devil cannot bring a charge against the elect, even if those charges are true. He has lost the right to bring an accusation. He was cast away. That's what Jesus said in the book of John. Now the ruler of the world has been cast out. The devil will lie to everyone and everywhere, but he cannot lie to God, because he knows who God is. So who shall bring a charge? Yes, there is every reason for a charge to be brought against you, because you are a sinner. But who is going to do it and do it successfully? No one. No one. Christ is there to intercede and to rebuke anyone who brings any charge against you, as he did for Joshua the high priest, and say, he is mine. That's good enough for Christ. He's mine. Of course, I know. I know everything that she's been doing, but she is mine. You go take a nap if that bothers you. Verse 3 of Zechariah. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 3, I want you to see this some more. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That sounds like Brother Stan. His wash and dryer were not working. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Joshua was standing in the box. This is a court situation to be tried against the accusations of sin as represented by the filthy garments. And the devil using the law to accuse him. The devil can't accuse you without using the law. For the power of sin is in the law. The power to accuse is in the law. You can't take me to court to accuse me if there's no law to condemn me. The law deals with your filthy garments. It accounts for how many sin skeletons you have in your closet. In your very big sin closet. The Lord does not care how many shoes you have in your closet. You could be Imelda Marcos of the Philippines, the wife of the former dictator and president of the Philippines, Ferdinand Marcos. The wife had 3,000 pairs of shoes, of which 720 pairs are now in a museum. She was a shopaholic. Shoes were her thing. And you and I, sin is our thing. We can't stop shopping for more. We are sin shoppers. Woe is me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Went to the mall yesterday, stopped by a store with Ella just to see what they had. I didn't mean to buy anything. And I came back with big plastic bags full of stuff. That's what we do with sin. Was that Sita Bega? Oh, she had already done hers the day before me. It was her birthday. The Lord says, your sin is greater than those pairs of shoes. If you sin one time a day, that's 365 days, 365 sins a year. You live another 10 years, just 10 years, being very kind to you. That's 3,650 sins. And if you're sinning one time for 2 seconds a day, you really are a nice, good person. But let's go extrapolate things over 10 years and see how bad of a sinner you are. So we can never have confidence in our flesh. Hear the testimony of the deliverer, Zechariah 3, verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, that is the angel of the Lord, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, to Joshua he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with rich robes. Take away the filthy garments from him. That is a command of the Lord Jesus to all his elect people. He commanded that our filthy garments be removed from us. Our salvation is a command of Christ. It's not about us doing anything. It's his command, and he has commanded it. It's a decree. And he now comes and tells us and says, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. That's number one. Number two, and I will clothe you with rich robes. You are not just having your filthy garments taken off and being left naked or being left in a neutral position. He gives you some really nice clothes, not some discount clothes. This is not flea market stuff. This is not dollar store stuff. These are some rich robes. The righteousness of Christ. See what I have done for you. I have removed your iniquity and never to be found. Thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, I have removed your iniquity from you. The very iniquity that is bothering you today and tomorrow and next week and the years to come, that statement remains faithful and true. I have removed your iniquity from you. It shall never condemn you. Grace alone does that exchange. Grace alone removes filthy garments and clothes one with rich robes, the righteousness of Christ. Pay attention. See that it is Jesus who said, I have removed your iniquity from you. Only God can forgive sin. An angel cannot make that pronouncement on you to say, I have removed your iniquity from you. The command has to come from God himself. It comes from Christ. But he did not say, not because you are a good person, Actually, quite to the contrary. Or because Joshua had made a sincere prayer of faith or had decided. No, your filthy garments prove otherwise. Jesus did not say, take off your filthy garments, then I'll clothe you. Pay attention to that. He did not say, you take off your filthy garments, you become a good person, you stop sinning, and then I'll take off your filthy garments. Why? Because you could not. You could not take away your own sin. He did not say, help me take off your filthy garments by stretching out your hand this way. No, he said, see, I, the Lord, all by myself, have removed your iniquity from you. He did it all by himself. That is the truth of God's free and sovereign grace. Christ alone, our righteousness, Christ alone did it all. Verse 5, Zechariah 3, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord Christ was standing as the advocate. Remember, I said this is a court situation. Christ standing as the advocate and defending Joshua. So Joshua had a change of clothes at the command of the Lord, not at the command of the angels or the command of the preacher. The change of clothes, the imputation of righteousness, that's what that means. The changing of the clothes was the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to Joshua, and that is the work of God alone. We have to understand that. So the Lord comes here. This was an opportunity for him to deny Joshua. This was a perfect opportunity for the Lord to say to Joshua, see, I told you to stop this sinning thing. But the Lord was not ashamed to call Joshua his brethren. The Lord was not ashamed to speak for Joshua. Did you see that Joshua never said a single word? You are not supposed to say a single word when Jesus is standing for you, because he is your advocate. Those people who came in Matthew 7, 20 to 23 and said, Lord, Lord, did we not do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in your name? They were supposed to zip up their mouths and let Jesus speak. Those that know the truth of salvation do not speak. Christ is the one who is the apostle and high priest. He is the advocate. So the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 2, 16, for indeed he does not give help to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Christ Jesus gave help to Joshua to acquit him and to have him covered with his righteousness. Christ did not stand for the fallen angels, but he stood for Joshua, and he still stands for you. The grace of God is not to be measured in the material things that we have. It is to be measured and to be seen in that Christ was willing to stand for you when nobody could stand for you. That is what Christ has done for you in the heavenly places. And that is why those Roman soldiers took the garments of Christ after he had died. And Jesus said through David, they divided my garments among them. Why? Why do you divide the garments of Christ? Who has use for the garments of Christ? It was because God was giving them the righteousness of Christ in a picture. Because that is what Christ came to do by his death, that his garments, his righteous robes, may be divided among his people, and that is to say, to be given to his people. The Roman soldiers were in need of rich robes because theirs were filthy garments. Christ came that you and I may be clothed with his righteousness. And don't be surprised that the church at Rome had those soldiers among the congregants because they saw Christ being crucified. They had Christ all the way to the cross. They were guarding the cross. They were guarding. They saw, they had Jesus talk. Don't be surprised. Those guys were part of the congregation at Rome. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ took up flesh to be made like his brethren, that he may be, see the reasoning, a merciful and faithful high priest who is not ashamed of us because of our sin. Not ashamed of the human condition. Not ashamed of Joshua with his filthy garments. Christ came to redeem the human condition, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation is to make full satisfaction for your sins. Jesus did not make a partial satisfaction for sin to be finished by your diligence. If that is the case, that Jesus only made payment for some of your sins, then we still need a savior. We are still in our sin if the death of Christ did not make full payment for your sins. And you know, you and I are not finishing anything. Because if you go to your laundry rooms this morning, I'm going to find some dirty laundries yet to be done. And you had to rely on the dishwasher to get your dishes done this morning. Because we just are not able to finish anything. If one believes that salvation can be lost, they are saying Jesus did not make a complete satisfaction of sin. And people will have their verses, they'll go and quote some verses, but they don't understand what the gospel is all about. Just quoting verses is not enough to prove that you understand what God is saying. And people quote verses to try and undo the faithfulness of Christ on the cross, that they may be counted for something. Oh, look at me. I used to do this. I don't do that anymore. Christians should all stop doing this. Look at me. I am that good. People have a really high opinion of themselves. It doesn't matter if those people are professing Christians. The one who says salvation can be lost is essentially saying there's something that they are currently doing that is the propitiation of their own sins. That they are the ones who are keeping themselves saved by their prayer, by their giving, by something that they are doing. And by that they are saying God is somehow crediting their obedience as righteousness, by which they shall be acquitted on that day. And that is a false gospel testimony. It's a denial of the humiliation and suffering of Christ as alone sufficient and complete to answer to all the demands of holy justice, of law, of righteousness, of holiness. The death of Christ answers the demands of God's law, of sin, of death, of condemnation. The death of Christ alone answers that. If you plug in anything in salvation which is not the blood of Christ, which is not the death of Christ, you are going to be found lacking one thing. The rich young ruler came and said, oh, I have done all those things right from my youth. I have been a lawkeeper. Jesus says, yes, but one thing you still lack. one thing. It doesn't matter how good you get. You are always going to be found lacking in one thing by Jesus. And the one thing is going to send you to hell. And by that, Jesus was saying, you're lacking me. You go sell your self-righteousness because you're rich in it and come follow me. Then you shall be complete. So the gospel is good news because of propitiation of sins. The death of Christ fully answered all the demands of the law, answered all your shortcomings, all your transgressions before God. Whatever the law demanded of a sinner, Christ provided. Whatever God demanded of you, Christ provided. That is the only way that you can be saved. Christ answering all those things in your place. That's why he came. He came for you. Christ came for you. Christ came for you. If Christ waited for you to make a decision, no hope for you and I. He came. Grace came. Grace and truth came by Christ. Christ is he who came. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. It's all God's doing. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the entering of Christ into the human condition and being tempted to degrees that no human being will ever be tempted without falling, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted in any way. Tempted to want to leave the faith. Christ said before the cross, Father, if it were possible, take away this cup from me. Take away. I can't deal with it. But nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. Christ was in a state of temptation to let go of our salvation because it was that hard. But he overcame because he was an overcomer. So he is able to help everyone who is being tempted in whatever way Christ is able. Peter was tempted and denied Christ 3 times. Peter did not commit suicide as Judas did. Why? Because Jesus had prayed for Peter. Peter always had Jesus, even in his failure and stumbling. He still had Jesus. Jesus had prayed for Peter. Jesus did not pray for Judas. And so Judas was left without any keeping power. The prayer of Jesus is keeping prayer. It's the prayer that has power. It is the prayer of sovereignty. I've prayed for you that your faith fails not. He didn't say, I've prayed for you that, or you won't get sick. The prosperity gospel preacher will tell you that if you're getting sick, it's the devil. Cast him out. You can't have those allergies. Jesus did not pray for Judas. And so he was overwhelmed by sorrow. And so he went and committed suicide because he did not have keeping power. Peter was kept by the power of God. And that is why Peter would later come and say this in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 7. You have to hear this. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 7. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance of salvation is reserved in heaven. It's not here, prosperity preacher. Who are kept? You who are kept by the power of God. We are kept. We have no power to keep ourselves in the inheritance of salvation. We are kept by the power of God through faith. That is why Jesus said to Peter, I've prayed for you. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter learned that from his experience. He saw that he needed to be kept, because he saw himself sinking in the waters also. Peter saw himself denying Christ, and he came to the conclusion, to the one conclusion, that he needed someone to keep him. Someone who was able to keep him from stumbling, as the book of Jude would say in verse 24 and 25. And my brethren, the good news of the gospel is that we have a Savior who is a keeper, because we need to be kept from ourselves, or we are our own biggest enemies. We need to be kept from ourselves. And Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The trials are grieving, grieved by various trials. Peter had been grieved by variegated, diverse. That's the Greek word. The various is variegated, which means flowers of many colors, trials of many colors, various trials, trials of many colors. Today you have a trial that is color blue. Tomorrow you have a trial that is color pink. But they have an end, being sifted like wheat, so that he may be made strong in Christ to prove the genuineness of his faith. So your trials now, your sin now, is not to condemn you. You need to understand, God has flipped. Before, your sin brought condemnation. Now, trial and temptation come to prove, to the testing of the genuineness of your faith, to prove it. God is he who is proving it to you, because you and I can't prove it ourselves. We have no strength to do that. Hear this, verse 7, First Peter, I thought I was done with that. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Our faith has more value than gold. Our faith in Christ, according to God, has more value than anything that you can get here on earth. Though it be tested by fire, though your faith will come through trials of fire, may be found to praise, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your trials and temptations, your weaknesses, even your stumblings, are to the honor of Christ Jesus. Lord have mercy. We didn't have Sister Jeannie last week, the Segas, so I have a lot of time. So to say, this was introduction. That was introduction. Yeah, we still thought we were done. No. I think you're a newcomer. I think you're a newcomer to our church. This is good stuff. I'm telling you, this is wonderful stuff. This is stuff that really builds you up in the true knowledge of Christ. Okay? Hebrews 3, verse 1 to 6. Therefore, based on everything that we've said, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. With all that and more in mind, the writer says, holy brethren, he addresses them as holy brethren. These are people who are having issues in their Christian walk. But the Holy Spirit says they are holy brethren, not because they've stopped sinning, because they are actually sinning. That's why the letter is written. Not because they have cut their cable or satellite subscription. They're not holy because they ordered some new long dresses. They are set apart brethren, set apart in Christ. They are holy because they are partakers of the heavenly calling. So one is holy because they are partakers of the heavenly calling in Christ. You see that? What is that heavenly calling? 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. I'm just going to read through. Paul says, 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's a mouthful. Can you believe that? That's just one sentence. The heavenly calling is the calling of salvation. The heavenly calling means salvation by grace, salvation by the work of God alone. That is what grace means. Salvation by grace alone means salvation by God alone. The heavenly calling is not according to our works, whether good or bad, because that would be an earthly calling. See the distinction. The heavenly calling is according to his own purpose and grace. We have been called according to the purpose of God and his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. The grace of God was given to us. It doesn't say it shall be given to us. We already are partakers of it. We possess it. Given to us in Christ. And when was it given? Before time began. Before time began, God already purposed his salvation to be given to you. And I don't know how people can read that and come out with the gospel that conditions salvation on the sinner. Salvation is wholly according to the purpose of God in Christ, and that is to the glory of God in Christ. And it comes to us according to grace, not according to our works. God does not factor your works to determine whether you should be saved or not. That is what it means. So if you are saved on your best day, and you are just as saved on your worst day. And that is good news. Grace alone is good news. There's no but there is no, there's nothing like that. Let's go back to the text in Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. There is a comparison being made. The holy brethren and partakers, or those who have been joined to the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider, understand, fix your eyes and mind attentively. Investigate and discover this apostle called Jesus. This one who is the true and final messenger of God, in whom the Father has given his final speech. God has given his final speech in this apostle and high priest. Understand what it means for him to be your apostle. He is the sent one of God. and is also the high priest. He speaks for God as the sent one. That's the apostle part of it. But he also speaks for us before God as the high priest, making propitiation for our sins because of the weakness of our flesh. So Christ Jesus is prophet, apostle, and high priest. And I think apostle is, in that context, absorbing the prophet part of Christ. Because as apostle, Christ is speaking on behalf of God. So he is the prophet of God. There are many in our day who love these titles of apostle and prophet. But I think I have bad news for them. Christ is the apostle. Everything else considered, Christ Jesus is ultimately the only true apostle and prophet. And he has become our high priest. God calls us now not to these titles, these fancy titles, but to say in whatever capacity that God has called us, consider Jesus. Not consider this prophet. He has all these visions. Consider this apostle. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. Christ alone is he that we have to fix our gaze on. So what shall we consider about Jesus? The text says he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. And who is that? God the Father is he who appointed Christ to the work that he came and accomplished. And for Christ to be faithful, it means he accomplished every jot and tittle that the Father sent him to do. And so in John 17, when he prayed, he said, I have glorified you on the earth, how I finished the work which you have given me to do. That was Jesus' faithfulness. Christ was appointed by the Father to be the surety and substitute and redeemer for all his people to accomplish their salvation. And so he could not be called faithful if he had failed to accomplish even just one point of your salvation. And so Christ is considered faithful because he did everything for you. And so he was faithful to the one who sent him. And that's the reason why you and I have hope of salvation. Now, let's continue with the comparisons. Before, we were told in Hebrews 1 that Christ is superior to the angels because he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Christ is superior. Christ is complete. Christ is the final revelation of all things God. Christ is faithful. And Moses was faithful. Christ is faithful as Moses was also faithful in all his house. That statement is not equating Christ with Moses. It is not equating grace with law. Moses was faithful to his level as a servant, occupying a lowly position in God's house. Moses was a gardener in God's house. Christ was not a gardener. Christ was the son in God's house. See the difference. The faithfulness of Moses. We need to talk for a few minutes about the faithfulness of Moses. In what way was Moses faithful? As I said before, Moses is more than just the person of Moses. Moses is a way or a shorthand to say the law. The law was given to Moses, as I said, but grace and truth came by Christ. So to say Moses is to say Mount Sinai. It is to say the covenant of the law, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. That's what Moses means. If we don't get this understanding, we shall not understand the gospel argument. So in what way was Moses faithful in God's house? many ways. Moses was faithful in teaching that salvation cannot be earned by the law. What did Moses say in Deuteronomy 27:26? Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And that's the quotation from Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who does not continue is the faithfulness of Moses in God's house. Number 2 point, Moses is only faithful in God's house when he pronounces curses on all who fail to continue in the law. Moses is faithful when he does not reduce the standard of the law, which is perfection. Moses does not grade on a curve. That is what he was hired to do. And Moses is saying, the law was not given for righteousness and to eternal life, but for diagnosis and preparation. Moses was faithful to God as the ministry of death and condemnation. God is pleased with Moses. God is pleased with the law when it produces death and condemnation to all sinners. That's the faithfulness of Moses. That's his job description. Moses was given to kill. And when he kills, God says, you have done a wonderful job. You are being a faithful servant. Deuteronomy 18:15-16. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. Do you hear what Moses is telling the children of Israel? Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Moses was faithful in God's house to declare the coming of Christ. You understand me? Moses said to Israel, him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. You shall listen to Christ. When this prophet has come, listen to him. Don't come back to me. He has more authority than me. Listen to him. He brings better words from God. If you want to hear what God is actually saying, listen to this prophet. But when Christ came, people kept looking back to Moses, which thing Moses does not like. Many still claim to have Moses. They say we have Christ for justification, but we have Moses for sanctification. That's the third use of the law. Moses says, no. Listen to the prophet who has come. His name is Christ. Listen to him. Don't listen to me. And so when Jesus came and he was telling the Jews that it is he who was the prophet that Moses was talking about, the Jews did not want to receive him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so Jesus said this to them in John 5:45-46. I'll just read that. Jesus says to the Jews, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. The law is the one that's going to accuse everyone who does not want to leave it alone. Jesus says, I'm not going to accuse you. It is the law that's going to do that. Why? Because people are trusting the servant who is in God's house, the servant that has been retired, because they're not hearing what the law is saying. The law is the one to accuse you before God. Do not trust in Moses. Do not trust in your law keeping. Do not trust in your own obedience, because that is trusting in Moses. But Jesus says, You can't trust Moses and not come to me. You can't say you have come to Christ and still go back to Moses. That's contrary to Jesus. You're going to have issues with Jesus. Jesus says in verse 46, if you believed Moses, if you believed what Moses taught, you would believe me. Why? Not because Moses and I went to the same school, but because he wrote about me. Whatever Moses was writing is about me. It's not about your marriages. It's about me. It's not about the sacrifices. It's about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And that means if someone continues to go back to Moses, they don't even believe Moses. The person who takes you to the law and say, oh, but the law is eternal, and coming up with all those arguments, they don't believe even what Moses wrote. Because Christ, when he shows up with better things. Or you're going to hear some wonderful things. Christ shows up with the total package. The law was only for a particular time, and it was occupying an inferior role in God's house. In the Bible, we always see the pictures of those who represent the law getting kicked out. Hagar gets kicked out because the time was up. In Galatians 3, Paul talks about the law being the tutor to Christ, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So if anyone comes, and they come with very sophisticated philosophical arguments to continue with Moses, they are not understanding the gospel. It is going to be impossible for them to embrace the truth of Christ. You can't embrace Moses and not let Moses alone. Leave Moses alone if you believe in Moses. So the words of Christ are that salvation is by grace alone, which things the law is already teaching by showing us the impossibility of earning salvation by works. That's what the law is saying. You're going to get cursed if you try to do this thing by yourself. You have to run to grace. So let us see the writer of Hebrews making the distinction between Moses and Christ. Here, the distinction, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 3. Actually, we're doing fine with time. Initially, I was given way more than I had bargained for. But we are very close to actually getting that soon. Oh no, we'll do part 2. That's the problem when you want the Lord to help you. If he helps you too much, you end up with a very long sermon.
No rush.
Let us see the writer of Hebrews making the distinction between Moses and Christ before some smart theologians come and say, oh, the law and grace are the same thing. Verse 3 of Hebrews 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, of more honor than Moses. Right there we have our distinction between Moses and Christ, our distinction between law and grace. Christ is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and so his faithfulness is worth more than that of Moses. His work of salvation, his blood, his death, worthy of more glory than the law. Grace has more glory than law because of Christ. Law is inferior to grace because it is through Moses, an inferior person. Grace gives all glory to God for salvation. Law shares glory between the sinner and God. But God will not take that option, for he will not share his glory with no other. Grace, more glory than law, because grace actually redeems sinners. Law does not, and it cannot redeem a sinner. The law only condemns. Grace more glorious than law because it produces faith. The only thing that pleases God is faith, and the law is not of faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. So grace is more glorious than law, also because of the Holy Spirit. The law does not give the Holy Spirit. It's only grace that gives the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you have no faith, you can't repent, you cannot know Christ. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Every house is built by someone. That is just a statement of fact. There's no house that evolves from the primordial soup. Bricks and mortar do not decide to build a house with an open kitchen concept by themselves. It is yet to happen, and it will never happen. They do not have the mind or power to do that. You need an architect and a builder. And that is to say, there's no evolution. Why? Because the human body is a house that was built by someone. Paul says we are the temple of God. We are a house that was built by God, and he who builds all things is God. That's clear teaching. God is he who built everything. There's nothing that builds itself up. That's not true. Even if it's coming from people who seem to be smart, it's foolishness when they teach that. Verse 5 of Hebrews 3. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. As a servant. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Which means Moses was preparing for something that would be spoken of afterward, which would be the appearance of Christ. Moses was indeed faithful in all his house. And that means in the house of God, of the law is the house of God where Moses was employed. In the house of God of the old covenant. But as who? But as a servant. That was his title. That was his job description. And as a servant, he was there to bear testimony of the better things to come. The appearance of Christ, I said. Ezekiel 46, 16 and 17. Ezekiel says, thus saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 46, 16 to 17. Thus says the Lord God. If the prince gives, we have never read this text ever in all our teaching. It's a new one. Glorious. Thus says the Lord God. If the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. The inheritance of the prince shall always, everything said and done, belong to the sons. Moses had the inheritance only for a minute as a servant of Christ. But after the year of liberty, when the law of Moses was fulfilled and set aside, when the New Testament was established in the blood of Christ, the inheritance went back to the prince, Christ Jesus, and his inheritance shall belong to his sons. And so we have been made co-heirs and sons with the prince, because the inheritance of salvation is not of the law, but of faith in the Son. Moses was a servant in God's house. He could not keep the inheritance. It had to go back to the prince, so that the prince would give it back to his sons. I love that. That's new, and we're going to develop it. There's no way that... That's beautiful stuff. I love that stuff. So Jesus says, the Son makes free. This is the difference between Moses as a servant and Jesus as a son. John 8, 30 to 36. John 8, 30 to 36. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word, you shall be set free by the truth. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We glory in the flesh. We have confidence in the flesh. And they've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus, be nice to us. We have never been in bondage to anyone, even though right now we are under the rule and authority of Rome. The Jews were in slavery to Rome even as they were opening their mouths. The Jews had been to Egypt for 430 years. We have never been in bondage. What are you talking about? We are Abraham's descendants. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. I'm not talking about all that other foolishness, Jesus said. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus says, only the truth shall set you free, and he is that truth. The Lord says, whoever commits sin is a slave of Moses, because the power of sin is in the law. The power of sin is in Moses. And a slave does not abide in the house forever and has no inheritance, as we read from Ezekiel. And that to say, as long as one continues or remains in Moses, they shall remain a slave to sin and shall not abide in the house of God forever and will inherit nothing. Ezekiel said that. All the inheritance has to be returned to the prince. If you remain under Moses, you have no inheritance. Why? Because Paul says the inheritance is not of law. The inheritance is not of law. Paul says that in Galatians. The Son sets you free from the condition in which you could not inherit anything. Do you understand the legal aspects of salvation? He sets you free from that condition and makes you an heir. He makes you the Son of God. We have been adopted to be sons of God through Christ. And that is to say, only the Son sets free. The law does not. Moses does not. Because sin has dominion. Sin has power through the law, through Moses. Verse 6. See the difference again in verse 6. And that's our last verse, I believe. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are going to do a message called If Then. I want to work on that in the book of Hebrews. We have that message. It's coming. If Then. Because people use that to condition salvation on the sinner. The writer says Moses was faithful as a servant in someone's house. Pay attention to that. But Christ as son was faithful over his own house. Moses was faithful as a babysitter at the neighbor's kids. But Christ in his own house. And the writer said, the builder of all things is God. Christ is not said to be over the house of God, but over his own house. But Moses was never said to be over his own house. And that means Christ is God who is over his own house. And the house that Christ has built is the church. The church is not built by the law. Moses is not the builder of the church. Christ is the builder of the church. We don't need Moses to build the church. We need Christ. Christ has all the resources to build the church. He said, I will build on this rock. I will build my church. He will build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ is the builder. The church is a building project of the Son, not of Moses. Christ is able to build a better house without Moses. He does not need Moses to be the groundskeeper. He has the Holy Spirit as the groundskeeper. So we are the house of the Son if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That is not conditioning salvation, but it is making a statement of fact that those who are in Christ's house will hold fast the confidence and rejoicing in the gospel firm to the end. Why? Because he upholds all things by the word of his power, he will see to it. He is the faithful high priest. He is able to help you. He is going to come and say, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find help in the time of need. He has the resources to make you hold the confession all the way to the end. The Son has all those resources. There are some who appear to be in the house of the Son who are still in the house of Moses. You see the distinction? There are some who appear to be in the house of the Son who actually are still in the house of Moses. And those who are in the house of Moses will not make it to the end. Why? Because Moses has nothing to help them with. The Son has everything to help his children. That's the difference. Now, conclusion. We're actually done. Can't believe this. It appeared like I was going to finish 500 years from now. Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's a very clear distinction. And when people come and try to argue and say, so are you saying that we don't have to do this? Those are fleshly arguments. They are not spiritual arguments. When the Holy Spirit says, Christ is worthy of more glory. He is worthy because he's a better builder than Moses. He builds a very strong house built on this foundation that is the rock. So when the rains and the floods and the wind come and they hit against his building, it's going to stand. He is just a better builder. So he's worthy of more glory. And here, Paul concludes that for us in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. But if the ministry of death, you're not going to hear reformed people call the law the ministry of death. They always go to Romans 3, 31 and say, see, by faith we establish the law, but they don't explain what it means. By faith we establish that we can't get righteousness by the law. By faith in Christ, we establish the truth that God has given in the law that salvation cannot come by human works. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, Moses the law, that's what was engraved on stones. These are the Ten Commandments. There's no way that you're going to come up with the ceremonial law from this. There's no way. I don't care how educated, I don't care how much Greek someone knows. This is talking about the Ten Commandments. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the law had glory, the Holy Spirit does not deny that. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. The glory of Moses was what? Was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The ministry of the Spirit is more glorious than that of the law. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, that is grace, exceeds much more in glory. Exceeds much more in glory. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. Even the glory of the law, when it is compared to that of Christ, it actually has no glory. Because the glory of Christ excels way above that of the law. They are incomparable. That is why Christ is the incomparable Christ. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What remains, is that not comparison? Even Abriana can tell me what that means. She can tell that there's a comparison being made of something that is passing away and something that is remaining, something that is glory and something that is more glory. The glory of Moses was passing away. The glory of the law was passing away because the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of grace, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Christ exceeds that of the law by an eternity of glory. The glory of grace, the glory of Christ excels and it remains. And thank God that it remains. You don't want the ministry of death and condemnation to remain. The glory of Christ remains because it is much more glorious. Because Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And that is very clear teaching to me and to everyone who should believe. That's clear teaching. That is the truth of the Bible. I believe if Apostle Paul were to come and sit down and listen, he would agree with what I'm saying. We are telling the truth on Christ. The law had its time. The law had its glory. But the law had to expire. It had an expiration date. The law was a servant. Moses was a servant. Moses did not build a house. Moses is not a builder. The one who builds is God alone. Christ is God. He alone builds, and so he remains. And he has been found worthy of more glory than Moses. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name for the glory of Christ that excels. We thank you for giving us understanding of this truth that many seem to stumble over, because they really are stumbling on Christ, the rock of offense. We thank you, Lord, for the inheritance that has been given to the sons, for we could never have inheritance if we remained under the servant. We thank you for the freedom that has been given in the Son, for he said, the one that the Son sets free is free indeed. And Apostle Paul would come and say, it is for freedom that Christ set us free, and do not be entangled again by the yoke of slavery. Lord, may you keep your people in the knowledge of Christ. Keep them in the Son who built a house for them and gave them everlasting righteousness and everlasting life. Lord, may you keep us in all things. May you bring us here, praying for all your people who are far and wide. May you grant them understanding of the gospel. We honor you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.